We turn now to our main reading of the scriptures, which is Genesis chapter 43. Reading the whole of Genesis chapter 43, the ongoing story of Joseph, of course, and his family. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back. Buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" And Israel, that is Jacob, of course, but Israel is the head of the family, the clan. Israel said, "Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?" But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Then Judah said to Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame for ever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us, and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." But he, the steward, said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he would eat bread with them. And when Joseph came home, they brought in the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, that's Rachel's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to him from before him. He took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. I will turn back to that particular passage a little bit later. And the more I looked at this story, the more I realised that this man Joseph is a most remarkable man, and without a doubt amongst the greatest men of the Old Testament. And we have so much to learn from his life and from his character. It instructs us and it encourages us in a remarkable way. Much to teach us about the mysterious providence of God. The way that God deals with his people then, in terms of Joseph and his family, but also his people now, those of us who are true believers. And this whole story of Joseph and his family, well, it shows us, in the words of the hymn of William Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. I'm going to think about 3 main points in this chapter today: a trial of faith, a trial of character, and the mystery of providence. Trial of faith, a trial of character, and the mystery of providence. So firstly, a trial of faith, and here I'm focusing on Jacob. And it's Jacob as in the first part of Genesis 43, verses 1 to 14. Jacob and his family together. Now Jacob's loss of Joseph, something like 20 years before, it was a tremendous blow to him. You'll remember that point. His much-favoured son of his favoured second wife, Rachel. You remember how he'd been tricked into marrying Leah first, and really he favoured Rachel. But mistakenly, there was this favouritism towards Joseph, which led to a tragic end, as it appeared. And now his son Simeon, he had not returned from Egypt. The other sons had gone to Egypt. They had to leave Simeon behind because Joseph, unknown to them, it kept Simeon as a ransom, and that was to make sure that the brothers returned to Egypt. He wanted that. But it was also a beginning of the way in which Joseph was testing them. But to make matters worse now for Jacob, he was facing, as he feared, the loss of Benjamin. This demand that Joseph had made that the brothers wouldn't see his face again unless they brought the youngest brother with them, Benjamin, his full brother, Benjamin, brother by the same mother. And so you can see that Jacob at this point, he had every reason to be deeply distressed, and it's quite clear that he was deeply distressed. Verse 6, when Jacob said, "Why did you treat me so badly and tell the man that you had another brother?" And then of course they explained. And then the end of verse 14, with the fear that he might now be bereaved of every single one of his sons, he says, "Then as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Well, this is a man in very great distress. And here Jacob was reacting with normal human feelings. He was a normal human being with normal human feelings, just like you and me. And you can imagine how you would feel in this particular situation. And Jacob was a father with a true father's heart. Yes, he made those early mistakes, the favouritism particularly towards Joseph. But as the story goes on, and particularly at this point, you see that he is reacting as a real father, and he cared about his sons and, of course, their children. And so very naturally, Jacob was deeply distressed at the thought of possibly now losing every single one of his sons, including his youngest, Benjamin. And so in all of this, Jacob's faith was undergoing a very severe trial, and it was a trial of his faith, to say the least. And yet, in the face of the worst possibilities, his faith won out. He still reasserted and reassured of his faith in God. Verses 13 and 14, when his sons were about to depart, we see his trusting submission to God and his faith in God when he says, "Take your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Yes, still that distress that is there, and yet he's accepting, well, this may be the will of God. And there is this, well, we can call it triumph of faith. It's almost the wrong word in this context. But the trial of Jacob's faith, that helps and that encourages us today, doesn't it? You know, there are people who are very misguided when you have problems, when you're facing a particular problem, and not least the whole issue of bereavement. And there are those who have a very misguided, superficial philosophy of life. And the only thing that they can say to you when you're struggling is, well, cheer up, it's not as bad as you think. And there's a better tomorrow, you get that sort of thing. Walk on through the rain, walk on through the dark. And it's a song which sings of a hope without a real hope. And that old saying that many of us will remember, every cloud has a silver lining. I mean, that was just meaningless optimism. But then there are those believers who have a false stoical view of the Christian life. And they suggest that if you're more or less overwhelmed by grief, well, surely you're being unspiritual. It's your lack of faith. Just trust in the Lord. You don't need to be down like this. And I regard that as a false stoical view of the Christian life. Well, really, what they're telling me is that they themselves either have very little feeling, or they've never personally suffered life's greatest blows, and therefore that very superficial sort of stoical view of the Christian life, you know, that chorus that was attached to the end of one of the hymns, "Now I am happy all the day," it's false. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the world you will have tribulation." So it's very clear that these times of sorrow, they do come, and there's nothing wrong with being sorrowful and feeling distressed. And while deep distress and trust in God go together, and they can go together, deep distress doesn't exclude faith in God, and faith in God doesn't mean that we can just sweep away our sorrows and our distresses. Well, Jacob, a man who had already been tried and proven in his faith, deeply distressed, openly expressing his feelings within his family, and that's right as well. As people try to bottle things up, no. Jacob expressed his feelings, and again, that's an example to us. This man of God, whose faith had been tried, and he trusted God, as he proved in this new trial of his faith. May God Almighty go with you. And then this final statement, "As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Deep distress and true faith side by side in the same man of God. So Jacob's example of distress and faith together, they teach us that it's not inconsistent in any way to feel sorrow, to feel grief, to feel distress, and yet still to be trusting in God from our heart of hearts, distress and faith side by side. And as with Jacob, any new situation of distress or grief, we face an occasion when, well, as with Jacob, he rose to a new level of faith. His grief couldn't have been greater, losing all of his children maybe. And so he rises to a new level of faith, a new level of trust in God. And when we're faced with a new situation of trial or grief, then it's that occasion when we can rise by the grace of God to a new level of faith and trust in God and draw closer to God in that whole situation. Well, that's my first main point, a trial of faith. My second main point, a trial of character. And here I want to focus on Jacob's sons. In their first journey to Egypt, you remember this, when they came face to face with Joseph, well, they didn't recognise him, but he recognised them. But the way that Joseph did something to make sure that they returned to Egypt, demanding that they leave behind their brother Simeon as a ransom. But Joseph, in this very act, was also testing their character. It was the beginning of the ways in which he was testing their character. to see if they'd changed in any way. Were they still the brothers that had so cruelly betrayed him, or were they different now? This is what Joseph was doing. So Joseph was testing their character, and the outcome of this particular testing by Joseph and the ongoing tests by Joseph is that if before their consciences had not been really stirred by all that they'd done to Joseph, their consciences were certainly being stirred now. They began to remember what they'd done to Joseph, and they acknowledged it to one another, the full extent of their evil, and there were no excuses. There were no sort of counter-explanations. They were realising in a particular new way the greatness of their guilt in what they'd done to Joseph. So in chapter 43, verses 1 to 10, in this new trial, it now becomes clear that the character of the sons of Jacob had changed significantly. We don't know how much it had changed on the way. That's left out of the account. But certainly by this point, we see a real change in their character, this new situation that was testing them. And it manifested a real change in their character. They were much more caring now. They were completely caring now towards their father Jacob. They didn't care before when they betrayed Joseph. They obviously had no care about what their father Jacob felt, but they did care now. And they were no longer deceiving him, and they were totally willing to submit to him. They wouldn't go back to Egypt unless he said. Of course, they debated with him, but they wouldn't go back to Egypt until he gave permission. So again, you see that these men have changed, and they care genuinely for his well-being, where they'd so much failed in terms of Joseph. And Judah emerges particularly in this part of the chapter. Judah, who was the father of the future kings of Israel, and of course ultimately the tribe of Judah, the Judah from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. And here we do see he's very much emerging as the leader and spokesman of the family. And Judah has changed. He emerges in the best possible light. In verses 8 to 10, Judah takes full responsibility for Benjamin's welfare, and he's prepared to bear the full guilt for the rest of his life if he fails to bring Benjamin safely back to his father. Now, that's a change. He didn't really want Joseph to be killed before. He was one of the two brothers who wanted Joseph to be spared, but he didn't do anything to stop it, if I can put it that way, to stop Joseph being betrayed. But Judah, he now emerges as, well, a fine man, a man of principle. In chapter 43, verses 16 following, there we have the second journey to Egypt, and then Joseph tests his brothers yet again. The first part of that test, he faced again as he was with his brothers. Joseph instructed his steward straight away to bring them directly to his own house, an action that aroused new fears in his brothers, the fear that his purpose for having them taken into his own house, Joseph's purpose, was that he would then accuse them directly, he would make them into slaves, and take from them all that they possessed. And they were thinking again of what they'd done to Joseph. It was a way of stirring their conscience and making them feel in the depths of their conscience just how badly they'd treated their brother. In other words, he was seeking to see if they really did feel their guilt, or to bring them, in effect, to repentance. Well, in spite of their fears, you remember in this narrative how the steward greeted them with peace. And he greeted them in the name of their God. Obviously, a steward to Joseph's household, Joseph had taught him carefully about the true God, the God of Israel. And so he greeted them in the name of their God, and he reassured them. He knew all about the money. It had come through his hand. In other words, that's why they had the money back. And he wished God's blessing on them. Well, that was the first part of the test. The second part of the test was this feast in the very home of Joseph. And that in itself was actually a high honour, though I don't think their fears were allayed as yet. But the interesting point here is that surprisingly, and very mysteriously for the brothers, Joseph had them all placed at table in order of age, from the firstborn to the very youngest. And they had no idea why that should be, but one can guess that Joseph was trying to stir their conscience, in effect acting in the place of God, but that the brothers would think that, well, this must be God's hand, this must be God's doing, that God has made this happen because we were guilty in terms of our brother Joseph. And then Joseph, there was a very subtle part to the way in which he now tested his brothers. He had to eat separately. The Egyptians ate separately because, well, Canaanites, Hebrews, they were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so Joseph's brothers at one table, and then Joseph sitting separately, and the food that he had sent to his brothers. And the significant point here is that he sent to his full brother Joseph, rather Joseph's full brother Benjamin, he had sent to his full brother five times as much as all the other brothers received. And if you think back to the beginning of Joseph's life, there's a purpose in that. Because when Joseph was treated with special favours, his brothers became totally jealous of him. So here's Joseph now treating his full brother Benjamin with special favours. Would his brothers be jealous again? No, they won't. They changed. They passed this test. There was no jealousy towards Benjamin because, as verse 34 says, they drank and were merry together. No animosity in any particular way. So now it was totally clear to Joseph that they really had changed and they'd learned to care for one another and they'd risen above their former jealousies and they were quite happy with the fact that Benjamin was treated in this very special way. But all of these trials of Joseph, they caused his brothers to feel to the full their past guilt against Joseph. It wasn't an act of vengeance. He was testing them. He was trying them out. And of course, when we know the sequel, we know that it certainly was in no way an act of vengeance. Now, we all have to go through trials of many sorts. It's part of life in this world, young or old. There's no way that we can escape the trials of this world, some of them relatively small and some of them major. Some of them in consequence, in the providence of God, in consequence of our own past sins and failures. And they have a way of coming back to us. God allows certain problems, perhaps sometimes, to come to us, to stir our consciences, to realise, well, this is the way that I'm being treated in this circumstance now, and, oh dear, I treated somebody else that way a long time ago. And we realise our guilt, perhaps, and we put it right with God, and maybe even directly with the person that we've hurt and offended in some way. Other trials, most of our trials, they're God's way of refining our character. Not specifically because of particular sins, but God is refining our character. And even the godliest and most faithful of Christians, we're not perfect if we come into that category. There's nobody who's perfect in this world, and we all need to be refined. Our character needs to be developed and grow, and there are sins in our lives which need to be refined away. And so we have these trials, and they're ongoing. And sometimes as we get older, they get worse. But God is refining our character. God is drawing us close to himself. He's giving us new opportunities for faith in him. And the greater the trial, the greater the faith that we need. And in those circumstances, God does draw near to us in a special way, even when we don't feel it. And he gives us the faith to continue day by day. And he's refining us as gold is refined in the fire. And this would be the major reason for our trials. And God is trying to make better people out of us, better Christians, with all of these ongoing opportunities for patience and faith and this refining of our character as we learn to trust in God more and more. And the whole story of Joseph and his family, it shows us, yes, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And it shows us that all things work together for good, to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And as Paul emphasises, it's all things, not just the good things, not just the little trials, but even the worst trials. All things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So that's my second main point, a trial of character, a trial of faith, a trial of character. Thirdly, the mystery of providence. The whole account of the life of Joseph and his family, it speaks of the mystery of God's providence. As God mysteriously, providentially, he guides even seemingly the most insignificant events and the most unrelated events towards a purpose that he's working out for us, for his people. That mysterious providential rule that we read of, for example, in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. Proverbs 19, 21, where we read, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Yes, God is ruling and overruling in everything that happens to us as believers. A providential rule that weaves together many different threads of seemingly unrelated events into a wonderful tapestry of his gracious purposes. Purposes that we can only see clearly when the picture is complete. And sometimes we see that picture of a particular series of events completed in this world. And sometimes we have to wait until we enter into the very presence of God. But he's weaving together this tapestry, as it were, and we see only the loose threads from behind. One day we'll see the completed picture. A wonderful purpose that God is working out. And sometimes those purposes are over the space of many, many years. And this is how it was with Joseph and his family, as God gradually wove together a picture over long drawn out and many, many years, seemingly unrelated events for their good. And in all of this, God is showing something of how he also works for our good. Well, these very events that God was working out in the life of Joseph and his family, it was for their good and it was for our good, because these were the people whom God had chosen eventually to bring a saviour into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph, just think back over Joseph's life. Unwisely spoiled by his father Jacob as the child of his second wife Rachel, his favoured wife. Joseph, on whom he lavished those special favours, favours that were far more appropriate to the firstborn, and that should have been Reuben. As, for example, when he gave that very special robe to Joseph. But it was wrong. It was misguided. It was mistaken. Spoilt Joseph, who naively and rather proudly, it seems, recounted to his whole family those two dreams that he had, that one day he would rule over them and they would bow to him. No, they didn't like that at all. And he was very misguided, very naive in recounting those particular dreams to his whole family. Then 17-year-old Joseph, sent on an errand by Jacob, so it happened, that took him unexpectedly about 65 miles away to Dothan, and there, where he happened to find his brothers, he was searching for them, and then he found them. And when they saw him, their plan initially to murder him. That's what they wanted to do. But then, as it just so happened, Midianite traders who were passing by on their way to Egypt, and so they sold Joseph to the Midianite traders. And that was the end, they thought, of Joseph and his dreams. Joseph sold as a slave to Potiphar. Well, Potiphar, he just happened to be an officer of Pharaoh, and that was an important link in the whole chain of events. And then to resist the attempts of Potiphar's wife, he begins to show his real character. She wanted to seduce him. He resisted her approaches, only to be falsely accused by her of attempted seduction and rape and imprisoned for many years. We don't know exactly how long. I would guess probably about 10 years. Unjustly accused in prison, with no gleam of hope until 2 years before he finally was released, when he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's imprisoned butler and baker, favourably for the butler, who was reinstated with Pharaoh, and Joseph's request to him, "When you come to Pharaoh, remember me to him." But what did the butler do? He forgot. He didn't really care. And it was 2 more years before it came back to the butler's mind that Joseph had helped him. Well, 2 more years before God gave those 2 very crucial dreams to Pharaoh. And then the butler, he remembered Joseph in prison, and Joseph was brought before Pharaoh to interpret the dreams. And from the shame, the ignominy of being in prison, the awfulness of his captivity, suddenly he became the highest man next to Pharaoh in the land. In effect, he became Pharaoh's right-hand man, and then effectively ruling the land through those years of plenty and getting storage laid by for the 7 years of famine. Joseph, unjustly and cruelly treated, rejected twice over, now aged 30, and finally made to be the greatest man alongside Pharaoh, under Pharaoh, over Egypt. And in that sense, to become the saviour of Egypt and many other people in the 7 years of famine that will follow the 7 years of plenty. But there was still no obvious indication to Joseph that his original God-given dreams, because that's what they were, would be fulfilled. No indication, that is, until his brothers suddenly, out of the blue, appeared before him, well, more than 7 years later, because 7 years of plenty, and well into the years of famine, before the brothers and their father and their family were in great need, and they made that journey to Egypt. Not that they recognised him, or that he revealed himself to them exactly who he was. And then chapter 42, remembering how Joseph kept Simeon as a ransom to make sure that they returned to Egypt, insisting that they would only see him again if they returned with his brother Benjamin, and in all of this testing them, as I've explained, to see if they'd changed in character through the years. And well, yes, they had changed. And then chapter 43, his brother's second visit to Egypt, in which the picture of God's mysterious, overruling providence in all of these seemingly chance, unrelated events are now coming together, though the picture is not yet fully clear, but we see them beginning to come together. And it's a picture of God's mysterious providence that encourages you and me today. It tells us that, as with Joseph, in all of the seemingly unrelated events of our lives, the good things and the bad things, well, God in his mysterious overruling providence is working out a purpose for his glory, for our good as believers, and as God gives the opportunity, for the good of other people, that in one way or another we can help or encourage and minister to them. It tells us that whatever our present troubles and trials may be, God in his mysterious providence is still working out a purpose for his glory and our good. For many years when Joseph couldn't see the outworking of God's purposes, but now in chapter 43 he's beginning to understand, he's beginning to see how the picture comes together. But even when God doesn't seem to be at work in our lives, well, this tells us that he is at work. And there may be many years before we see the full outworking of his purposes, but even now, though God may seem not to be at work, he is at work in his wonderful, mysterious providence for our lives. God is working a purpose out in the lives of every true believer. But we also learn from Joseph's uncomplaining faithfulness to God through all of these things. And there's no record of any word of complaint. There's no record of any want of faith in God through all of these difficult years for Joseph. We learn from Joseph's example in the face of our trials to continue uncomplaining, trusting in the Lord, whatever our troubles may be. That's what Joseph's example tells us. Now, I can't conclude without putting all of these things into the bigger picture of God's purposes for them and for us. God, in his providence, brought all of these trials on Joseph so that he could save his family in time of famine. He could save them alive. That is, to save the family that God had chosen to bring eventually the Saviour into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to bring salvation to people of every nation, Jew and Gentile together. That's the bigger picture. And in fact, there's so much in the life and experience of Joseph that prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, and the parallels, they're so obvious, they're so clear. I'm not a fan of allegorization, but there are types and pictures again and again in the Old Testament where we don't have to take every detail, but certain leading features in the case of Joseph especially, which point towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're in parallel. Just as Joseph was chosen by God to be betrayed by his own brethren for their salvation, so the Lord Jesus Christ was chosen by his Father to be betrayed at the hands of his brethren for our salvation. Betrayed in order to bring salvation, well, to both Jew and Gentile. And just as Joseph had to tread this long pathway of suffering for his family's salvation, So the Lord Jesus Christ trod a pathway of suffering for our salvation. And just as Joseph was exalted from the very deepest degradation to the highest station alongside Pharaoh for the salvation, well, of Egypt and of Joseph's family, so the Lord Jesus Christ was exalted from the deepest degradation of the cross, the shame of the cross, and the degradation and suffering of the cross, to the highest glory alongside his Father for our salvation. But the all-important point is this, that in Christ alone is our salvation. God sent him into the world to be our Saviour, but it's a salvation that we only receive and experience when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and faith. And we need to be sure that that's where we are this morning, repenting of our sin, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified as the only one who can bring us salvation. But last of all, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ so willingly suffered such great humiliation and suffering for our salvation, not least in his death on the cross, then we have every cause and every motive to love him who first loved us at such tremendous cost. Amen.